I don't know why it was. Maybe it's because a number of the girls in our congregation this week were playing in zones for basketball, but I found myself watching a number of short basketball clips on YouTube this week. I found myself actually enthralled by one particular video, a video that was depicting perhaps one of the greatest power forwards of all time in the NBA. It was a video of Larry Bird, Larry the Legend. And in this particular video, he seemed to be giving us a shooting tutorial. And at this one particular part, this very short clip that I was watching, he was meant to show the athlete what they should not do. So he kind of took the shooter's stance, took the ball into his hand, and then he told people, you know, this is what you shouldn't do when you shoot. Rather than, you know, bringing the ball up and shooting from in front of your face, don't bring it back. Don't bring it all the way back to your shoulder, because if you do that, you lose all sense of direction. You may be able to throw the ball, but you're really not going to shoot it. And so just to make his case clear, he took the ball back, and then did the classic form, lifted his arm, flicked the wrist, but then the inevitable happened. The ball sailed through the air, passed through the hoop with nothing but net. I mean, Larry Bird is one of the greatest three-point shooters of all time. He can't even miss a basket when he wants to. That is really the hallmark of all great players. They're consistent. They have a job to do, and they will do that job regardless of who they're playing or where they're playing. It doesn't matter. If they're sick or they're tired or their teammates are having an off day, they perform. They're consistent through and through. They can be counted on to get the job done. Believers must be the same. In order to serve the Lord well, believers must be consistent. We need to do the right things the right way, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. We must be steady and reliable. No matter where they are or who they're with, believers must continue to offer a ministry that is marked by love. The Apostle Paul really presents this idea to us in the last eight verses of Romans chapter 12. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to the epistle to the Romans. And this morning we're really going to focus on on verses 14 through 21. Paul admonishes us to love all people in all places at all times. Why? Because love is consistent. It's a defining feature of our ministry. It doesn't matter where we are or who we're with. All that we are and say and do needs to be seasoned with a generous dose of a fond affection for those around us. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 12. We'll begin reading again from verse 14 and continue to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind to one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for all that you are and for all that you have done. We come recognizing that you are the God who stands above all other so-called gods. That you are the one who alone possesses immortality, the one who dwells in inapproachable light, that you are transcendent above all things. And yet in spite of how lofty you are, how mighty you are, how grand and majestic you are, you reach down to save us. You sent your Son to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You sent your Holy Spirit so that he might draw us to saving faith in him and his work on our behalf. We recognize that you have called us and placed us into the body of Christ. That you have made us members of one another and members of Christ. That you have not only loved us, but that you have equipped us for a life of service and devotion to you. And so our desire this morning is to learn how to do that well, to be consistent in the task which you have given us to perform. And so we ask that you might use this text to that end and to that purpose so that we might give you all the honor and glory that you deserve. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Once again, our text this morning really carries forward the argument that Paul introduced at the beginning of this chapter. Paul has told us that we have been ransomed by the mercies of God, that all that God has done for us, that all that God has done on our behalf, should motivate us to action. That his mercy should compel us to present our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, that which is acceptable to God. That is the task before us. Paul has told us that we have been gifted with spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that objective. Then, beginning at verse 9, he describes not just the what we're to do or the resources that have been entrusted to our care to perform this task, but he tells us the manner in which this is to be carried out. Our ministry is to be dominated by love for those around us. And here Paul is really extending that argument once again. In verses 14 through 21, he urges the believer to be consistent in this ministry, to be consistent in this attitude of care and concern for those around them. That in order to serve the Lord well, we must love at all times. We must love all people in all places at all times. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they are. We need to love those around us. That kind of dual focus, the different people in different places, seems to be brought out in the way that the passage is divided up. What we find in verses 14, 15, and 16 is that Paul is going to focus on the believer's ministry within the body of Christ. So that's ministry that is performed in the body of Christ. Because there, Paul speaks of our ministry, that which is directed toward one another. So this is in some ways, a homogeneous group, a group of like-minded individuals, a group who shares a common devotion to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what he's dealing with in verses 14, 15, and 16. But as we go on in verses 17 through 21, Paul seems to shift our attention outward. There he speaks of a ministry that is performed in the sight of all men. He's going to use that phrase really twice or parts of that in chapter 12, verse 18. It's to be done in the sight of all men or to all men is the phrase that he uses there. So it has a kind of a twofold focus to it. So what we find in the first three verses is that Paul begins with the brotherhood. We see that he encourages us to love one another, that we must continue to seek our brothers and sisters' good. That might not sound like a stretch. We would think that should be commonplace. But Paul is a profound realist. Because he knows that the church is made up. It's a conglomeration of redeemed sinners. It's a conglomeration of people who have their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own desires, their own interests. And so in any church, even a good church, there's going to be disagreements. There's going to be problems that arise from time to time. Even the greatest church is going to have its ups and its downs, its highs and its lows. It's going to experience those seasons of blissful harmony. But just as often, it will suffer times of strife and turmoils. And it's really in the midst of these difficulties that believers are called to continual love, to a continual affection for the brotherhood. And Paul seems to envision really three circumstances, three events that require this consistent devotion, this constant love for one another. The first is seen in verse 14, and there Paul maintains that we must continue to love one another during times of persecution, when we are hounded by others, even within the body of Christ. Look at what he says. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. I mean, Paul is no stranger to conflict. That seems to mark his ministry from beginning to end. He was hounded by the religious authorities from without. He was harassed by the Judaizers from within, those Jewish believers within the church who were really saying, you know what, we're happy for the Gentiles to be saved, to come to a saving knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done on their behalf, but really they need to go further. They need to become as we are. They need to become the enlightened people of God. And so these people, these believers, went from place to place, attacking the Apostle Paul, seeking to correct apostolic doctrine. And it was difficult. It was hard to deal with. And I don't think those problems have changed. I have a friend of mine who is in the program at Master's Seminary. He has just started a new pastorate. He's probably been in that position maybe for 2 months now. And he is already facing opposition. It's not because he's lazy, or because he's incompetent in his ministry. This is a man who is actually he's going for his second doctorate, so he's well equipped for the task at hand. It's not because he's guilty of some sort of moral compromise, not at all. The issue is that he's facing is one of translation. He is being hounded by an individual who is taking him to task because He's been preaching from the New American Standard Bible, the Bible that I use, rather than, you know, following the King James Version, you know, the authorized version, the version that was heaven sent in 1604. And it has not been an easy thing. I mean, to make matters worse, this is a member of his own extended family. So it's a struggle. I mean, what would you do in that circumstance? Would you avoid the issue? Would you tackle it head on, or would you pass it on to someone else in the leadership team? Someone who has greater gifts in that area than you do? Notice Paul's prescription. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You'll notice that in saying this, Paul is not envisioning some sort of passive resistance. Actually, he's commanding us to actively engage with those who seek to do us harm, to bless them, to speak well of them, to seek their good. And these words are actually echoes of the Lord's own instruction. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus gave this commandment to his disciples. He said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. A few lines later, he really gives the rationale for this kind of or course of action. Jesus said this, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? We all do that. We all love the people who feed our egos, who make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. We want to spend every waking moment with those people. Jesus says even sinners love those who love them. He goes on, he says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. He says, love your enemies and do good. He says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So serving the Lord well requires us to love those who seem to have it out for us. Rather than calling down fire from heaven, we should speak kindly towards them and be friendly in their presence. We shouldn't seek to avoid them. We shouldn't seek to try and get them back. We need to show them care and compassion. That's what true love does. Believers must love those who persecute them. Now moving on to verse 15, Paul exhorts us to love others both in good times and in bad times. Look again at the text. Paul says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's axiomatic. That's just par for the course. And that's the universal response. I mean, just stub your toe, smash your thumb with a hammer, and you'll quickly discover that every part of your being reacts. It jerks back. Your mouth gives an audible cry. Your eyes kind of get wide with astonishment. It affects every part of your being. And the same is true with the body of Christ. When one person in the congregation hurts, all of us hurt to some degree or another. And I think the struggle for us is not in recognizing the pain that the other individual is suffering, but maybe how to respond to that. I mean, what do we say in those circumstances? What are we meant to do? In most cases, we're not called to say or do anything. We're not called to answer the deep questions of life, to seek to understand the mind of God, how his mysterious providence is working in that particular circumstance, because he has not disclosed that to us. Our expression of love in that circumstance is simply to be present, to be with them, demonstrating our ongoing concern for that individual, our desire to walk through this dark valley with this loved one. Even then, it may be actually the first part of the apostles' instruction that challenges the believer. Yeah, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It actually may be the first half that's more difficult. John Chrysostom, who was the chief pastor in the church at Antioch, he said it this way. He said that it's easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice, because our natures naturally point us in that direction, to weep with those who weep. We feel sympathy towards the needy. But he contends this. He says that envy stands in the way of the latter. Envy stands in the way of rejoicing with those who rejoice. I mean, do you know the reality of such a thing? A believer gets a promotion at work, and yet you've been stuck in the same position for 5 years in a row. Your friend travels the world. He or she explores all kinds of exotic locations, and they've got the photo book to prove it. It's splashed all over Instagram here and now. This is great. This is awesome. Amazing how blue the water is, how warm it feels, that the feel of sand under your toes. We love those individuals. Jack has a bigger ministry. Sally's got more followers. It's hard to rejoice with those believers, because more often than not, their success just makes us bitter. And I don't know exactly why that is the case for us. It may be sheer jealousy. It's jealousy that reveals all the reasoning of a tempestuous 3-year-old who just wants to have something because others have it too. It may be that we think that in God granting these gifts to others, that he is somehow robbing us of those gifts ourselves, that his resources are somehow limited. And I think we come to understand that both those mindsets, both those attitudes are completely wrong. Both ideas overlook the fact that a friend loves at all times. He loves his neighbor, his fellow Christian, when things are going well for them and even when they're not. It's a love that is consistent. It keeps going through thick or thin, day after day, month after month, year after year. Believers must love when persecuted by others in the church. They must love others in good times and in the bad times. Now in verse 16, we see that a love that is consistent, it reaches to all people, that it extends to the poor and to the lonely. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. And I mean, just in saying that, we're reminded that Paul has actually voiced these things before. That by telling us to be of the same mind to one another, that not being haughty in mind or being wise in one's own estimation, Paul is reaffirming those ideas that he expressed first in verse 3 of this chapter. There, Paul admonishes the believer not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound judgment, to see the true reality of things. But here, Paul voices that admonition once again and does so for a specific purpose. And that's so that believers might associate with the lowly. Perhaps the greatest exposition of this command is found in the epistle to James. If you can put a finger in your Bible at this point, just turn over with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So Hebrews, James, Peter, John. James chapter 2. There the Lord's half-brother gives us the following instructions. We begin at verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place, in a place of honor, in a place of reverence.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there.' I mean, go to the corner. Sit down at my footstool. Have you not made a distinction amongst yourselves and have become judges with evil motives?" He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, and did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom in which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who actually oppress you and personally drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name of the Lord by which you have been called? If you are, however, fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors." This was a real problem in the first century. In a culture that was dominated by a honor and shame mindset. A time and place where one's standing in the community was really dictated by their ability to rub shoulders with the upper crust and to really to separate themselves from the unclean, from the lowest of the low. It was a stratified society. And your goal was to climb up the ladder, to reach those highest levels, to be a person of renown, a person of prestige, a person of dignity. That's where your self-worth lay. I'm not sure we've entirely rid ourselves of such an attitude or a mindset. I think it's still present today. You know, over the past couple of years, there have been a couple of men that I have come to admire. One is Phil Johnson. The other is Abner Chow. For those of you who don't know, Phil Johnson is the executive director of Grace to You. He's been John MacArthur's personal book editor, if you want to put it that way. He's been his editor for 40 years. I think it's 41 years this year. Abner Chow is the elected president of the Masters University, a man who is just phenomenal at languages, just a really great teacher. Now, to be clear, I do not know these men well, but over the last couple of years, I've been able to go down to Santa Clarita, down to the church in LA there, and I've been able to watch these men. Men who rub shoulders with the evangelical elite, who can be called to speak at different conferences here or there, and they can be headliners with the best of the best. And yet, as I continue to as I wander around campus, even as Janelle came down with me this last time, and we were waiting to enter into the sanctuary, there's Phil Johnson. He's not secluded away in some back corner. He's there hobnobbing with the rest of us, just having a casual conversation with ordinary people such as you and I. No, nothing pompous, nothing erudite. Same with Abner Chow. He's there with his family, there with his little kids. He's just taking in the service, just like the rest of us. Love does that. It serves the Lord well by refusing to put up barriers. It doesn't restrict its interaction to a certain segment of the church. Those who love well are happy to minister to all men and women, regardless of their age, regardless of their job, regardless of their stature. So love doesn't withdraw when there's persecution. It doesn't pick or choose when to love. It does so in good times and in bad times. It's not limited to a particular class of people in the church. No, true love, love that honors God and seeks the good of others, it remains remarkably consistent. It's directed to all within the brotherhood. It does so all the time. Which really brings us to the next section of Paul's instruction. In verses 17 through 21, Paul shifts our attention from the brotherhood to the brutal world in which we live. Here he demonstrates that the believer's love is not something that is restricted to a corporate gathering. That it's not something we don on Sunday morning as we pass through those church doors, but then take off as we go back into the world. No, this is the part of the fabric of who we are. It's something that we must carry with us wherever we go. This is a love that should be experienced and lavished upon everyone we meet. It remains consistent even when we find ourselves living in the midst of a world that is hostile to Christ and his people. With that in mind, we read the following verses. Verses 17 through 21. Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome or overwhelmed by evil, but overcome evil with good. For the sake of simplification, I think Paul is really doing two things in this particular section of his epistle. He's telling us first what we should not do, and second, what we should do. He begins with the negative. He begins with an absolute prohibition. Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And the same idea is going to be echoed a little bit later in verse 19. Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved. You'll notice how speakers will often give difficult commands by following that up or preceding that up with some sort of warm and fuzzy address. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I know this is going to be hard. I know that you're going to rebel against this idea. I know that this goes against every fiber of your being. But beloved, dear child of God, never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You'll notice that in saying this, Paul actually assumes that we are living in a warlike environment, a hostile environment. And in saying these things, Paul seems to be recalling the Lord's own teaching in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus warns his disciples before the time of his departure, saying that in this world you will have tribulation. Nevertheless, when the world pounces, when it foments trouble, when it seeks to oppress the rights and freedoms of the Christian community, what we're told here is that believers do not lash out. They don't retaliate or seek revenge. And in saying this, we also need to understand that Paul is not advocating some kind of spiritual pacifism. He's not calling you or I to play the role of a spiritual doormat, to be the world's punching bag. He's not calling us to be squishy, having no backbone at all. I know this because this is not what Paul, nor is this what the other apostles did. These men stood their ground when attacked. They defied the powers of the day when commanded to do things that they weren't supposed to do, or when they were prevented from doing the things that they should have done. So Paul is not presenting some form of limp submission or slavish capitulation to every dictum or decree. No, what he's telling us is that believers should never be the aggressor in the conflict. They should never use illegitimate means to achieve some noble end. They can and they must at times resist. But they should never take it upon themselves to harm or to seek the destruction of those who are persecuting them in the world. So what should they do? What is the godly response? What is the loving outcome that we are seeking? What must the believer do on a consistent basis, regardless of the situation or the circumstance? And what we find in the remainder of the text is that Paul focuses on four activities, four actions that should be constantly directed to those around us. First, Paul exhorts us to respect what is good. Look at the second half of verse 17. Paul says that we are to respect what is right in the sight of all men. And in saying this, Paul is not counseling us to blindly accept the world's definition of what is right and what is good, because that opinion changes moment by moment. It's like a fickle wind. It changes direction without any rhyme or reason whatsoever. Understanding this, Paul is calling the church to advocate those things that are intrinsically honorable, that which benefits all people. And Paul conveys this same idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, where he issues this command. He says that we should always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So far from abandoning what is right and just and true, Paul urges us to promote such things. To adopt a phrase that's used by Al Mohler, we are to show love by giving ourselves to those things that promote human flourishing. Those things that benefit the spiritual and physical well-being of those around us, as defined by God. Second, not only are we to respect what is good, but second, we are to resolve to live at peace with all men. That's what we're told in verse 18, that we need to make a steadfast commitment to live in harmony with those around us. Again, look at the text. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Admittedly, this is harder to do with some people than others. Some people just have a knack at pushing our buttons. They take perverse pleasure in causing us pain. It's just the undertone with the words that they use. There's almost a biting critique in everything that they say to us. Some sort of double entendre that we're always leaving a conversation saying, did they actually mean something other than what they said on the surface? Chuck Swindoll often writes of a drill instructor that he had during the days that he was in the Marine Corps. He said this man was 3/4 gristle and the rest backbone. He tells us this man was so irascible, so cantankerous that Swindoll says, I can't be certain that his own mother liked him. Wow. I mean, that's a statement. I think we've all encountered those individuals from time to time. And yet Paul is saying here that we should not be those people. We must do our utmost to cultivate kind and healthy relationships with those around us. That means being friendly towards our coworkers, smiling and making small talk with the cashiers in the checkout line. Be very careful with the words that we use and the words that we project. If conflict erupts, and it will, it shouldn't come from our quarter. If conflict erupts, and it will, we are to do everything in our own power, in our own ability to douse the flames. We're not to be the aggressor. We are to be those who strive for peace. Third, not only are we to respect what is good and to resolve to live at peace with all men, but third, we are to rest in God's judgment. Look at the beginning of verse 20. Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I am definitely a fan of Al Mohler. I have benefited greatly from his podcast, The Briefing. If you're looking for, a little kind of 20 segment each day that kind of helps you get perspective on the world in which you live, that really presents the Christian worldview, I would suggest adding that to your repertoire. That you should listen to Al Mohler before you ever listen to Ben Shapiro. I love Ben Shapiro, very entertaining. But Al Mohler is the one who is going to give you a Christian worldview. I've learned a lot from Al Mohler as it pertains to this particular text. Because one of the things he's made clear as he reviews the legal landscape of the day is that whether you're dealing with English common law or whether you are looking at the American Constitution, that these documents were founded on the premise, the fundamental assumption, that the individual is presumed innocent until proven guilty. And there's actually a theological rationale behind that. It's because no one will ever escape the judgment of God. Not one single individual. So from that perspective, particularly in the American Constitution, it is more preferable to allow 10 guilty individuals to go free than it is to incarcerate one innocent soul. Why? Because judgment will be done. Whether it's now, in this temporary sphere, or not, judgment will be done. No one is going to escape the throne room of heaven. No one is going to skip bail. No one is going to avoid the heavenly warrant. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That is his responsibility, not ours. And so rather than seeking to get even, rather than seeking to take the pound of flesh into our own hands, we leave God, this in the hands of God, the one who does all things rightly and justly. But that leaves us with the fourth and final thing that we are meant to do. Not only are we to rest in God's judgment, that which is inevitable, that which no one escapes, but as we wait until that day, we are told to repay evil with kindness. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is what we are to do as we wait that final judgment. We are not just to rub our hands in gleeful anticipation of the wrath of God falling on the heads of sinners around us. That is not a loving response. That is not seeking the good of those around us. Seeking their good is feeding the hungry, giving a drink to those who are thirsty. For in doing so, we will heap burning coals on their head. We don't exactly know where this proverb comes from. Well, we do know from the text. It comes from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 23. But we don't know the precise origin of this metaphor. Some have suggested that it comes from Egypt. It comes from those ancient days when, again, fire was a continual concern within the household that, you know, if you let the fire die out, I mean, you were in trouble because everything in the household was run by that in terms of the food that you ate, the water that you boiled to make sure that it was pure. Fire was just an absolute necessity. And so if the fire went out, then you had to admit that you were wrong, that you hadn't performed your duties, that you hadn't been diligent. And so you needed to go to someone else's house and to beg for some live coals to start the fire again, to get things going once again. It seems to be a sign of humility, of repentance, of understanding that you've got it wrong. And what Paul is suggesting here is that when we act good towards those who have not been kind or gracious towards us, it may cause them to rethink their actions, to put things into its proper perspective, to realize that there is something tremendously lacking in their life. And maybe it will bring them to repentance. Maybe it will bring them to the Lord. Maybe it will cause them to consider why you are different from the rest of the people around you. We need to be those who repay evil with kindness. John MacArthur shares the following story in his commentary on the text. He says this. He says, several years ago, in a store where he was working, a nephew of mine was murdered by an addict looking for some drug money. Although deeply grieved by this tragic loss, my brother-in-law has refused to become bitter or hateful. Instead, his continued desire and prayer has been for the salvation of the man who took his son's life. He even visited him in prison to give him the greatest blessing, the gospel. Such is the kind of distinctive Christian love that seeks to bless those who do us terrible harm. We're able to do this because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That was the teaching in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We love because God first loved us. Because he first demonstrated that love to us by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross in our stead. Because he died when we were still rebels, when we were still hostile towards him. And so that love now is meant to be passed on. It's meant to be like a mighty waterfall that falls from one pool into the next, into the next, into the next. The love of God is poured out onto us. That love is meant to be extended to other believers. It's meant to be extended in all times and in all places, in all circumstances. It's meant to flow from believers into a non-believing world. That is our task. That's what it means to serve the Lord well. To be instruments, to be members who present their bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. To present a living and holy sacrifice, that which is acceptable to God. It's to perform our ministry, a ministry that is marked by love. To whoever we meet and wherever we go. That is the message of our text this morning. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to understand these things. We thank you for your Spirit who makes this clear to our own hearts and minds. We thank you for his conviction, recognizing that in each of our hearts and minds at this moment, you are bringing people to mind who need our care and compassion. You are bringing people to mind that we have not treated all that well. You're bringing to mind relationships that need to be restored. And so, Father, our desire, our request at this moment is not necessarily for more understanding. Certainly we do want to delve into the depths of your text. But we realize our need now to apply these things. To put them into practice. To live as you have called us to live. And so help us to do that, we pray. Help us to come together as a body of Christ to be iron sharpening iron. Not to let these things go, but Father, to do what you have commanded us to do. And in fulfilling that task, we desire to bring you greater honor and glory. We desire to serve you well. We pray this in Christ's name.